Good morning. Does everybody have a silly bus? If you do not have a silly bus, would you raise your hand? You need a syllabus. We will begin on page 7 of your syllabus. However, my introduction you do not have in your syllabus, so I will need your attention up here for the introduction. Let's start with a word of prayer, shall we? Thank you, Father, for gathering us to yourself, actually, to your Son, to his Word, to the truth of the Word. This is our primary purpose of meeting, that he may have preeminence in our minds, in our focus, in our worship. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I was asked to do this, so to say something about myself, which is really very easy to do, as all men love to tell you about themselves. So I'm trying to think of the good things, and I'm really having a hard time. But I was born at a very early age in an eastern suburb of Pittsburgh called East Pittsburgh, which is a dump. And I was born just in time to cause the depression, the Great Depression. So everything went into depression after I was born. And East Pittsburgh is a blue, triple blue little town where you either worked in the steel mill or for the Westinghouse. The Westinghouse dominated the valley, 3 miles long, 40,000 workers by the time World War I erupted. Up until that time, depression. And my mother and father, to get us out of the house, sent us, my brother and I, there were only two sons, to a Lutheran Sunday school, which was an American Lutheran church. Liberal, didn't know the gospel, didn't even have a clue. And my mother, my mother was Czechoslovakian. Her parents both came from Czechoslovakia, and Grandpa Bala worked in the steel mill as a laborer. And their church was a Czech Lutheran church. Everything in all the liturgy, all the songs, everything in Czech. And there were ethnic communities all over Pittsburgh, something like St. Louis. Polish here, Greeks here. It was a wonderful background. As I just look back at it, it was just exposure to all kind of cultures, and it was wonderful. And we thought everybody was poor. You know, it's like Carolyn Kennedy was, John Kennedy's daughter was asked to write a little essay on poor people. And so she says, once upon a time there was this family and they were poor. Everybody was poor. Their chauffeur was poor. Their gardener was poor. The maid was poor. Everybody was poor. Well, that's how it was where I was raised. I'm getting too far into this, I know, but it's so interesting because in the tenement house in which we were raised, in which you know everything about your neighbor on each side because the walls were so thin, you could just... But if you needed an egg for breakfast, you just said, go see Mrs. Yudesky and ask her if they got an extra egg. Or somebody would come to our door and say, do you have an extra bowl of cereal? This was standard operating procedure from 1931 to 1939, where I was raised. And the whole place was Catholic. And we weren't. My mother heard the gospel and heard about a tent meeting on the north side of Pittsburgh, which is the red light district. I thought that was kind of cool. And she went one night and came home and woke us all up and said, I got saved tonight. Well, we didn't know what the heck that meant. What does that mean? She says, we're all going tomorrow. Not my dad, but... So she had her two sons take a bath. You only took one bath a week. There was no shower. Getting too technical here. So we ride the 64 streetcar into Pittsburgh, take the 87 across the Allegheny River to the north side, the red light district, and then get off and walk to this great big tent. And the evangelist's name was Leroy Lindsley, and he was from Toronto, Canada, and he was dead on the money with the gospel. I was 9. I never heard the gospel before. I took my Bible, and I got Mr. Lindsley to sign my Bible. I was just terribly impressed with the simplicity of the gospel. But I wasn't saved. Well, that led to an interesting search for a local church. And would you believe it, the Lord led my mother. She was the real active person in this. It's kind of a, that's not healthy, but that's just the way it was, okay? Without any sense of what the Bible was all about, and we're going to this church, and there's a Scottish preacher that I love to hear, but he was now I look back and think, oh, he was Reformed. No wonder I got confused. How do you get saved? You got to do this. He that doesn't leave all, father, mother, and follow me, can't be my disciple. And I'm thinking, I'm not doing that. They get the gospel all screwed up. I look back and say, but she led us to a church. And would you believe that by the time I was 12, I was in a church that I still believe everything I was taught in that church to this day? That's a Class B miracle, as we're going to see if we ever get to the Reformation here. This is something, folks. I'm telling you, this is something to marvel at. And that church, every 3 months, had a Bible conference. And guess who the speakers were? Harry Ironside, Arno Gabeling, President Allen, President of Faith Theological Seminary, Jay McCray. Men are famous. Their names are in the Scofield Bible. Every 3 months, there was a Bible conference. I look back and I say, now how many guys had that kind of background by the time they were 16 or 17? Well, anyhow, I went in the Air Force, did a trade. I'm a journeyman tool and die maker, a dying kind of a breed. This was part of this technical blue-collar environment that I was raised in. And went in the Air Force and got real serious about the Lord. Well, he finally got my attention, let's put it that way. And so I got an early out. Actually, I was in the Korean War, and they wanted us to get out, but I got an early out. I served 3 years. I was a knuckle buster on a B-29 during the Korean War. And like I said last night, I was stationed overseas in Texas for 3 years. I got out on January 11th, 1954, and headed immediately to seminary. Spent 2 years in seminary, didn't like it. Got introduced to Greek and Hebrew. Went to Bob Jones, majored in biblical languages. Stayed and got a master's degree. Went to Colorado to work in an independent Baptist church. Decided after 2 years I didn't like that, but I was there 5 years. And while I was there, I began a PhD program at the University of Colorado in Boulder, which was almost as liberal as Berkeley. They were rivaling Berkeley to see who could be the most liberal. And there I go in there as an evangelical fundamentalist into the graduate school. Well, that was fun. So I managed to cram a 3-year program into 7 because I had the family, and I'm driving back and forth, and I'm teaching, and it's a nightmare. But I was able to major in 5 fields as you do in a doctorate in history. And the history was a history of ideas. Sometimes it's called intellectual history, which is kind of phony. I mean, it's kind of high sounding. Sounds good, doesn't it? But it's the kind of program where you're supposed to know everything about everything, and you really don't. But interestingly, I was on a ski lift. I'm going too much for this, I know, but I think this is interesting. I'm on a ski lift and I'm by myself. And a guy gets on the ski lift. And I said, you have a New England accent. Yeah, he says, yeah. I said, what are you doing here? He says, I'm in a doctorate program at the University of Colorado in Boulder. And I says, what are you majoring in? He says, philosophy. And I says, really? Do you ever consider the philosophy of Jesus? And he goes, oh, man, you must be one of those Christians. He says, you need to talk to Ed Mackley. He's a Christian. He's head of the philosophy department. In the middle of this radical liberal university, in the head of the philosophy department, is an evangelical Christian, covenant theology kind of a person, ordained Presbyterian. And we get off the ski lift, and I never see the guy again, he never sees me again, and I call Ed Mackley and make an appointment to talk to him. And after 15 minutes, he says, I get the feeling you're not interested in philosophy. I said, well, I better not tell you what I think of philosophy, which between you and me was respectable hot air. I didn't tell him that. He says, what are you interested in? I said, I'm interested in what the culture or the human beings did with the Word of God after the apostles in their culture, and how the culture affected what they did with the Word of God. And I said, I think we call this church history. He says, I got the guy for you. And he called up S. Harrison Thompson, and I got plugged in to a man who was in his 60s and spoke 17 languages of Europe, was in World War II, and he too was an ordained. And they hated him in the history department because he was conservative theologically and politically. Again, this is just unbelievable. And he became my mentor in my program. So I was able to have a church history field cover all my other fields, which is really my interest. So that happened, and that's that side of the coin. I, at the same time, was teaching in Bible colleges. I taught in Bible colleges for 11 years. Yeah, that kind of thing. So, anyhow, that's it. And the rest of it, then I became a pastor after Bible college. Only one church, which was the summum bonum, the highlight of my life, to be a pastor. It was the most wonderful thing that ever happened to me. And that's all past now, and I've been a vagabond kind of a guy ever since then, just all over the map. It's very unhealthy and all kind of stuff, but anyhow, what you see is what you get. That's just the way it is. So with that in mind, we better move on, okay? And thank you for asking. It's always fun to talk about yourself. I mean, we're just all enamored with ourselves, so it's always kind of, you know. All right, I'm not going to tell you all the other stuff because, again, you probably have the gift of gossip, and as Clay told us last night. All right. I'm going to try to introduce the Reformation. And what I have, folks, this is just an entire mountain of information. So you're all going to go home tired, and you're going to say, oh my gosh. And I'm going to try to handle it as best I can and get the main things to you. And I got to thinking, I'm not sure if maybe one of the best ways is to try to answer questions. So if you have questions, nail me in between or something like that. And maybe your question is what somebody else has. I don't know. But to introduce this, I want to turn to this verse that Pastor Clay has quoted, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, in which Paul gives a warning, not just to Timothy, because this is a warning for all, because it's a message from the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit, capital S on Spirit in my Bible, which is accurate, expressly says that in latter times, there is no article, he doesn't say in the latter times, he just says in latter times. And as Pastor Clay has said, this is not a specific time, it's just latter periods of time. That is, later than the apostolic period. Some will depart from the faith. Now there is an article, meaning the body of Christian doctrine, that's largely expressed in the Pauline epistles, though not limited to the Pauline epistles. Or as some hyper-dispensationalists want to say, even minuscule parts of the Pauline epistles. So the faith is expressed in the New Testament, and the instrument of communicating the faith, largely the doctrine of the church, is by the Holy Spirit's choice, Paul. So included in that is this whole body of doctrine, who Jesus Christ is, why he came, what he accomplished, where he is right now, what is he doing right now, what is he doing, what is doing through his church right now, all of this doctrine is included in that little term, the faith. Now, why do they do this? They do this, this is an adverbial participle of cause, if you're familiar with the use of the participles. This is a grammatical hermeneutic, which we believe in. Because, you could say, they give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Oh, by the way, I sloughed over the word depart. I'll write this in your margin, if you, and then you write this in your brain. This is a future middle indicative, future tense, middle voice indicative mode. We don't have a middle voice in English. The middle voice, that means they are intensely involved in the results of the action. They themselves depart from the faith. That means they had one time been oriented to the faith. Now, how do these doctrines express themselves? These are human beings teaching doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. They're distorting the faith, and yet they're posing as men who understand the faith. They're hypocritical. Why do they do this? Having, again, perfect middle voice, their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They become calloused to the truth. And one of the ways or doctrines that they do is they forbid to marry. They command to abstain from certain foods. Where I was, it was Friday. If Friday was Fish Friday where I lived, the whole tenement stunk from fish. You could just anticipate it, you know. So they put limitations on social relationships. Now, asceticism runs its course so that by the end of the third century, by 400, this is SOP, priests in the Western church will not marry. Not in the Eastern church. In the Eastern church it was okay. Still okay in the Eastern church for the lower clergy to marry, not the upper clergy. So what this verse is saying is there's coming a time when the faith will be distorted from within, and one of its manifestations would be abstinence. Abstinence from certain foods and abstinence from marriage relationship, which is a divine institution. I wrote several articles in my newsletter about this years ago, about the tremendous problem the Catholic Church is having. Look, Bernie and Mary brought me a newspaper. I don't know if you heard about the Diocese of Milwaukee last week. This all came to light last week. And on the front page, right under the headline, there's a picture of 45 priests. 45 priests out of 300 that have been involved in pedophilism. The sexual impetus, whatever it is, I'm glad it's plural, because it's a wonderful thing. But outside the channels that God has directed for it to function, it becomes a total perversion and an absolute disaster. And the Catholic Church, of course, is permeated with this. Anyway, I don't want to get off on it. How did all this come about? So what we're going to do is try to deal with just a couple things up front here that led to the disaster of the Middle Ages in Europe relative to the doctrinal part of the church and the functional part of the church. And my introduction you do not have in your notes. So you're going to have to pay attention up here. And if you want to take notes, these are the two guys that we're going to focus on. And here is how I do it. In the post-apostolic period, the doctrines of two Latin church fathers, notice they're Latin church fathers, by the time you get to the 3rd century, the 200s, and particularly the late 200s, and then after the Edict of Milan, which ends the persecution, and Constantine publishes the Edict of Milan 313, and the persecution stops. And the focus now comes on Constantine because he has become a Christian, or at least he says he's a Christian. And I think from his point of view and what he understood, he was. I don't know what the father says about this, but from his point of view, he was a Christian. And he is the emperor functioning out of Rome. So tremendous attention goes to the Washington, D.C. of its day. And you have a Latinized form of Christianity because this is the predominant language and the predominant think, not the Greek think, not the Greek language. So you have, for all practical purposes, a cultural division, one that focuses on Greek and one that focuses on Latin, and then you have a third mixture in the Hebrew Christians. Kind of interesting phenomenon. These men are Latin church fathers, and they contribute, these two, more than all the others put together. And one is Cyprian of Carthage and Augustine of Hippo, and you see, now who ever heard of Hippo? Hippo is down near to Carthage in North Africa. I think that's kind of interesting that they're both right across from the toe of Italy. Okay. Cyprian is known as the father of Roman Catholic ecclesiology, that is, the doctrine of the church. And here's just a couple quotes from him. That's all I have time for. He says, "He who has not the church as his mother has not God as his father." He said, quote, "There is no salvation outside the church." And guess what church he has in mind? He's not talking about the Donatists or somebody that doesn't want to be identified with Rome. He's talking about the church as represented in the Latin mentality. Third, the bishops are the successors of the apostles. Rebellion against the bishop is rebellion against God. Did you ever hear anything like that among our circles? Oh, it's even in our circles. Not that we're successors of the apostles. That's not in our circles. That is in Protestant circles. Everyone tries to claim that somehow they succeed. When Henry VIII says that he is the defender of the faith, and you're out of here, all Catholics and everybody else, 1531, he claims to be, he has his historians say, where did the church start in England? And it probably started with Roman soldiers long before there was any Catholic representation in England. The major Catholic representation in England came in 605 AD when Gregory the Great, first pope actually, sent a guy named Augustine, not Augustine of Hippo, but he sent a guy named Augustine to Romanize England. In other words, he says, find a way back to the apostles. And that's what we'll claim in England as our source. Every Methodist try it. People try to do this. Okay. So Cyprian then, you follow Cyprian's logic to its proper end, and the church becomes a saving institution. Not Jesus Christ as a person is the Savior, but Jesus Christ as he's represented in the church. And you have to identify with this church, and anything that comes after that is secondary, because they are it. Okay? The second person that we're talking about, again, is from North Africa, Augustine. This is the man that's normally referred to as Saint Augustine, although there are other saints in that line. I loved in 19, I guess it was about 1963, it was close to there, when the Catholic Church had to admit that there never was a Philomena. They had Saint Philomena. And in Denver, where I was working in Bible college in the local church at the time, there was a Saint Philomena church. Now, what are all the Saint Philomena churches around the world going to do when the saint ain't? Sorry, I couldn't resist. My sin nature just rose up and says, write an article called The Saint That Ain't. Well, we know that's a totally distorted. That every believer, all the believers at Corinth were called saints. Really? Yeah, they were. All right. Now, at Augustine is the big hero. Everyone wants to claim Augustine. The Presbyterians want to claim him because he's a five-point Calvinist. In fact, Calvin leans heavily on his soteriology. He admits it. The Catholics want to claim him. There is no man that doesn't be more for medieval theology than Augustine of Hippo. And he was totally given to Latin. He did not like biblical exegesis. He was poor in Greek. He said, I don't understand Hebrew. And consequently, why would anyone want to? And this is the guy that contributes more to medieval Catholicism than any individual. So he endorses Cyprian's ecclesiology, and then he says grace is dispersed through the sacraments. That's sacramentalism. And, now he adds, and only through priests recognized by Rome. Well, that isolates the whole Eastern part of Christianity of his day because it's all Greek. And they're sort of half-thumbing their nose at Rome at the time. And eventually they will break from Rome, 1054, the Great Schism, where they say, we'll have nothing to do with you. And by then, they're all screwed up. In other words, one of the reasons they broke was the date of Easter. Isn't that a big deal to break? Oh. Church history is an absolute mess. And I just love it. So now you have sacerdotalism. That is, there's the sacred. So we got to wear a certain kind of dress. We got to look a certain kind of way. We got to cut our hair a certain way. We got to look real pious. Blah, blah, blah. All the outward adornment of the ecclesia, which... if you have brain one, you say, what is that guy trying to do? Who? What? Do I want someone to look at me because of what I wear and they say, oh, he must be a holy guy? You know. Well, Philip Schoff, now here's a guy that I really, really love. Philip Schoff was a Swiss who came to America, and he didn't know a word of English. And everybody says, if you will never write as well as you write in your original language. Well, I want to tell you something. This guy writes, he actually writes the first five volumes, what become an eight-volume work on church history. And his writing is absolutely magnificent. He died, and his son had to finish the last volumes. And Philip Schoff is a Reformed. He's of the Reformed faith, and he's a preterist. He believed that all the prophecies were fulfilled. Preterism, I don't have time to go off in it. It has degrees, but he's a preterist, eschatologically. So doctrinally, he's not in our camp, but he's a very, very honest guy. And I recommend his church history. It's absolutely excellent because he has the capability of dealing in the source documents, and he documents from the source documents, which very few American church historians can do. They don't have the capacity. It's a sad commentary on the dumbing down of our culture. Oh, we think we're so smart, don't we? Do you know that Jonathan Edwards, through whom the first great awakening broke out, did you know that when he was 6 years old, he had a Latin under his belt? Because his father was a pastor. And the pastor was always the most educated man in the town. And his father saw to it that he learned Latin. And by the time he was 11, he had Greek and Hebrew under his belt, and by the time he was 13, he entered Yale University, and by the time he's 17, he graduated summa cum laude with the highest honors. And he was an absolute genius. And all he wanted to do was be a pastor. And he was a good one from Massachusetts Bay Colony point of view. We think we're so smart. If I ever get to it, which is very doubtful, I'll have to read you the qualifications to enter Harvard, 1636. 1636. Massachusetts Bay Colony isn't hardly established by 1624, and in 12 years they say, we got to have a place to train pastors because the information of the Word of God is critical to our lifestyle. And we do not want to send our young men back to Oxford or Cambridge because they're going to get it, or they're going to get brainwashed into an ecclesiology and a theology that we wanted to purify and we couldn't. And that's where we got our name. We had to leave. We couldn't purify the Church of England. We had to get out of town. So we want our own place here. I'm getting ahead of myself.
Gee,
sorry. You pushed my button. No, you didn't. I pushed my own button. Here's what Philip Schaff. Now, this guy is, remember, he is a covenant theologian. Schaff, or his theology is covenant. He's a historian, but he follows covenant theology. Here's what he says. Augustine is the principal creator of the Latin Catholic system as distinct from Greek Catholicism on the one hand and evangelical Protestantism on the other hand. Augustine is the first to say that unbaptized babies go to hell. Augustine sets up all the ideas associated with the Bishop of Rome that all they have to do is run their course and you'll have medieval Catholicism. It just took time. Now one of the things that I like about this, it's an illustration how the writings of one person can affect the whole course of history. This guy has more influence on the course of medieval history in Western Europe than any single person until the time of John Calvin. It's incredible what can happen. Now, many of you know that, or some of you know, or a few of you know, or maybe one or two of you. Well, you know I love the pastor. And I have tremendous empathy for pastors. They're at the front line. This is it. They're in the trenches. This is God's method for this age. Right now, what you see right here. And I decided within our circles, nobody's writing. Why didn't these guys from Dallas, Charles Ryder, why didn't they keep writing? They quit. I don't understand it. Somebody has to write. So I started writing in 1993. And I was offered pastors of four different churches. And I said, I can't do that. I don't have the energy. I don't feel it's right. And anyhow, so I don't know if time goes on, maybe the Lord will be able to use these writings. I don't know. This is an incredible thing in history that this man could have such influence. And I'd like to talk to you about his book, De Civitas Dei, The City of God, but again, I don't have time. So anyhow, the net result is the church by the 5th century is perceived as a saving institution, and we'll go into the details of how that develops. And consequently, the 16th century reformers will challenge this theology. Now, I added a note here, particularly to your notes, particularly the doctrine of ecclesiology and the doctrine of soteriology. And so that leads us, I think, to where I want to be. I have a couple more slides here by way of introduction that seek to prepare you for the chart that's in front of you on page 7. And so this chart is just to help us orient to the chart in front of it. You notice that I have a double dark line under the term doctrinal wall on your chart. So to the right of that doctrinal wall, or on the left, we have the doctrines that we're going to try to cover if I ever get in gear and get this going. I just chose several. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. Eschatology, doctrine of end times. Infant baptism. And geographical influences, or areas of influence. So to the right of the wall, representing the status quo. Status quo is Latin for the mess we is in. Is Roman Catholicism. And by the time you get to Thomas Aquinas, 12th century AD, and his writings, you have a fixed theology of Roman Catholicism. Just an interesting side point. I'm not looking for you to raise your hand, but inside yourself, raise your hand if you had a Baptist background. Don't tell everybody here. I worked with independent Baptists for 11 years myself. So the Baptists love to get this info. Did you know that within the Western Church, immersion was the common baptism until the 11th century? Did you know that? The meaning of what baptism was is perverted, but the method, the predominant method was still immersion. So if you go to Greece or various places, you go to Greece or Turkey and there are no churches, buildings left before 350 AD. That's because they probably didn't have any buildings. They were also under persecution. They met often secretly and so on. But where there are churches, there's always a place to immerse somebody. That's kind of interesting, I think. We'll say more about that as we go along. So to the right is this status quo essence that we're moving away from to the left. Don't get this confused with politics, but anyhow. And the nearest thing to Roman Catholicism was the Anglicanism that develops out of a political and a desire of Henry VIII to separate the Church of England because he was married to Catherine of Aragon, who is the aunt of Philip II, who becomes the King of Spain. And she only produces a daughter, and he wanted a son, and so he tries to get the Pope to annul his marriage so he can marry Anne Boleyn, who was one of her sort of servant helpers. And they get refused, and so he says, well, you're out of here. I am now the head of the church and the defender of the faith, and so on. So anyhow, so we're very, very close. If I name names, which I will have to do, you might want to write names, particularly if you're younger, because if you're younger, you've been subjected to an educational system in the United States where history doesn't mean anything. You know, what means something is in Holland they wear wooden shoes and ate a lot of cheese. And they're real nice people. And everybody's nice. You're nice, I'm nice, I'm okay, you're okay. Let's all try to get along with each other. And it's a, you know. I remember, oh, I can't chase that rabbit. I got to go. So under Anglicanism, you would have names like Henry VIII. It's a political thing with him. And then Cranmer, Ridley, Riley. We'll mention them when we get to this. Under Lutheranism, you would have at least Martin Luther, right? And Melanchthon, his right-hand man. Melanchthon is looked on as the teacher of the Germans. Under the Reformed, you would have Zwingli, and at least Zwingli and Calvin, and Ecolampadius and others at Geneva. And under the Anabaptists, you probably don't have a name, but I'm going to give you some because they are, as you move to the left, let's see if I don't have it. Yeah, there it is. Oh boy, it is up there. As you move to the left, therefore reforming the status quo. In other words, as you move to the left, you're coming closer to a biblical position. And one of the things we have to do in this little segment on the Reformation is to summarize the shortcomings of this whole scenario. Okay? So really what this is for reforming the religious status quo. I wish I had put that in there. It's for reforming the religious status quo. I think that's all I have on this side. So in front of you, you have that entire picture, do you not, of the whole chart. And the way I've chosen to try to work through this is to take each one of these segments and deal individually with it, particularly with the doctrines we have recorded in the left side. So there'll be some places along the way for you to circle some things or fill in a blank or something. I don't remember all the places, but is everybody with me now? Is this the next page? Is this page 8? Okay, so on page 8, we are now pulling out the status quo. And for maintaining the status quo was Roman Catholicism. Notice how you have to identify it as Roman because it is Latin, as opposed to the Greek church. These are the two great segments of professing Christianity in the Middle Ages, and they still exist today. Okay. I would like you also, and I don't have this, I didn't have room for this, but if you want, I'm going to give you key source documents for each one of these. A key source document for Roman Catholicism would be the Councils of Trent. Councils of Trent, 1545 to 63. 1645 to AD 63, 1563. Now, by that time, Luther is dead, and you have the Counter-Reformation. What's the Catholic Church going to do about this terrible thing that's happened in Northern Europe and has spread to Sweden, even to Poland? Did you know that Poland was largely converted from Catholicism by 1550, and by the end of the 16th century, it was back to Catholicism? 99% of Poland was Catholic. And the reason for that was Ignatius Loyola, who founded the Jesuits. And the Jesuits says, our major, three major goals, we are going to win back our position. We are going to educate. We're going to have in every diocese, we will have some form of education. And we will press the doctrines of the Council of Trent. So the Council of Trent, because religious wars break out, meets sporadically three or four times between 1545 and 1563. And the canons, this is very important, of the Council of Trent have never been renounced by Roman Catholicism. So don't let anyone kid you in this ecumenical movement that there's a change doctrinally. It's a change attitudinally, but not doctrine. And you are a hairy tick. Trust me. If you believe you are justified, permanently made righteous in the person of Jesus Christ, you are a hairy tick, according to the Councils of Trent. So what happened, salvifically? Or what has happened up to this point, salvifically? Well, we said, if you accept the ecclesiology of these Latin fathers, which dominates the Middle Ages, then the church has become a saving institution. So salvation has to be meted out through the seven sacraments solely dispensed by Roman Catholic priests. Now, folks, this is not something that's changed. Where I grew up, it was predominantly Catholic. Everybody on my street, St. William's Church was at the end of my street. I had to walk by it every time. It scared me. Brosda's drugstore was right across the street where we all hung out on a corner with our zoot suits. Anybody remember zoot suits? great big baggy pants, tight ankles, chain hanging down, long coats. And it's where we jazzed, we danced. That's what we did. What else were you going to do living in the concrete jungle? We were great dancers, I'll tell you. Pittsburgh, you could dance if you were in Pittsburgh. How am I chasing that? What's that got to do with this? Nothing. Well, obviously, as your libido or sin nature, whatever it is, I'm not related, I think, and you're an adolescent, and everybody's Catholic, first thing you know, you're in love with a Catholic girl, or you think you are, or you probably are. I mean, you know, they call it puppy love, but I want to tell you, it's real to the puppy. It's kind of nice, isn't it? Yeah, you know, your first girlfriend, oh man, alive, boy. And you guys do know how you tell if a girl likes boys, you know, you cut her, and if she bleeds, that means she likes boys. That's just the way it is. And then, you know, the alternative, you know, if she doesn't bleed, she's dead. It's just the way it is. So I found myself in love, or whatever you want to call it. Sure was real to me. And she's a Catholic. Now, I had professed Christianity. My family was strong in Christianity. This was not healthy. We knew this. So I said, I'm going to the Catholic priest. I'm going to get this. Now, I'm 19. So I make an appointment with this Catholic priest, St. William's Church on Maple Street and Main, East Pittsburgh, best materials. And I go to him. And I said, do you believe in salvation? He says, yes. And I says, well, let's get right to the point. What must I do to be saved? He says, join the Catholic Church and do good works. And I says, really? I thought Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 said, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And he says, that's correct. That is correct. But we are the dispensers of grace. I had never heard that. I had not made this chart out yet. This chart was made when I was in my 40s. So the seven means of grace is soteriology, folks. Roman Catholic soteriology are the seven sacraments totally or solely distributed by a Catholic priest. Now, last night we mentioned authority. So you're going to have an authority. Everybody has some authority by which they live their lives. I don't care who you are, there is something authoritative in your life. It prompts you to make decisions, sometimes very serious ones. So I'll probably, as I go through this, refer to authority for each of these. If I remember, I will. And the authority here for this is apostolic succession, which they claim. And they claim a historical heritage tradition that is full of error. For example, Eusebius, Bishop of Caesarea, writing about 325, he writes the first ecclesiastical history of the church, and he says Peter was the bishop of Rome for 25 years. I can prove to you from the scripture that Peter never was in Rome for 25 years. It's impossible. He could not have been in the places that it says he is in the scripture and be in Rome at the same time, unless there were two Peters, which I don't think there were. That's phony tradition, and yet it becomes, to them, historical fact. Now, the Jesuits, I have a history of the early church by two Jesuits who say, dogmatically, of Peter's sojourn in Rome, we know nothing. he most likely was not ever there except to die. Isn't that interesting? Oh, I'm not making very much progress here. But anyhow, their authority then is their tradition that is full of historical error, and then the claim to apostolic succession. Now, this is so full of biblical, because, see, Jesus gave Peter the keys, right? And that's what they build this thing on. And, oh, I wish I had time to do that, but I don't. I know. Pardon me if it looks like I'm having trouble with time, because I am. So the first of these, then, is baptism. And the normal mode of baptism now is you just sprinkle with a little bit of water. If you saw the Godfather, you saw the child sprinkled with water by the priest. I saw the Godfather probably 30 times because it reminded me of the place where I was raised. I liked it. Confession at age 7, which gives the person the right to Holy Communion. Now, I read recently that this has been altered in a form called reconciliation service, and it replaced private confessions, and that was an optional form. But everything I knew about this growing up, it was in a confessional to a priest, and it was Saturday night, is that correct, normal? Saturday night, in preparation for the Lord, for the Mass. Now, I don't know what happened after you did confession on Saturday night, because that was our big night to jive. That's when the big bands were there. Tommy Dorsey, Jimmy Dorsey, Glenn Miller. I mean, just tremendous energy. So I don't know what you had to do. There was no way to do something then for next Sunday morning, but anyhow. This then qualified you for the Eucharist or the Mass, which by the first time the word Mass is used, M-A-S-S, relative to the Lord's table, I think is the 6th or 7th century A.D. That's the first time in a Latin document you even have it. So by then it has become a sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. That is a literal sacrifice. So that the cup, the wine, becomes the blood, and the bread becomes his body, and you partake of his body and his blood. The next one was confirmation at age 12. That is, you confirmed publicly that you understood the doctrine and the way your sins were forgiven, and you confirmed it publicly. And usually that was a big deal where I was. All the kids got new suits and the girls got new dresses. They looked real nice on that day. Now here's a problem. Marriage was a means of grace, but so was celibacy a means of grace. Now there's a little bit of conflict there, isn't there? That is, the priesthood, you raised yourself up the ladder a little bit, and now you are more involved in grace than is the guy in the pew, and you are at a higher spiritual level than is anybody in the pew. And by the time all this is over with, the church is really the ecclesia, not the body of Christ in terms of believers. Okay, the last one were what was originally called last rites, I think now is called extreme unction. If you're dying on the battlefield and you want a priest right there so that you can confess any sins so that you don't carry these sins with you, because that's the way you got forgiven. So you have a whole theology built around what happens after you're dead, purgatory, and so on. So I have to stop there. It's time to let off. So this is the salvific methodology, and still is, within this theology called Roman Catholicism. We're going to just have a word of prayer, and we're going to break and come back. Forgive me if I'm repeating myself, but I have never done this in an assembly before. And this is just a load of information. If you have questions, you could always stop me somewhere and ask me. But I appreciate your attention, and when we come back, we're going to take up right there and talk about the church. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Thank you, our Father. Help us, because this will give us opportunity, see, to witness knowledgeably to people who do not understand that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father through him. And the church had little or nothing to do with that. So this gives us opportunity to talk intelligently with people who have been taught a different way to get saved. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. See you at quarter till.
When our country was a baby and the redcoats had their way.